If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 14? If you don't know where Matthew is in the Bible, it's not a big deal. Just open up anytime you're looking for a book to the index, the first couple pages. We'll give you the page number. And of course, if you don't have a Bible, we have plenty for you on the back table. You're welcome to take one and keep it if you would like. Today, then, we're in Matthew, the 14th chapter, verses 22 through 33. These are God's words through his servant Matthew. Immediately he, that is Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain to pray, by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat, by this time, was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." They cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And when he sank, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." The grass withers and the flower falls. Amen. Often when I'm preparing for a sermon, I try to distill the theme of the passage, what the passage is all about that we'll be looking at, and its goal, the author's intention for his audience. And sometimes what I try to do is to compact that all into one sentence, an oration that's called a proposition. And then usually if I have a proposition like that, I'll use it to organize our thinking. So today I have one of those one sentence summaries for you. Here it is. This story reveals Jesus' identity and requires your response. This story reveals Jesus' identity and requires your response. So first then, the story. If you're with us last week, you remember in Matthew, Jesus has been moving about the Galilean countryside, preaching and teaching about God's kingdom. And as he was doing so last week, he received some tragic news. News about his friend and co-laborer, John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the man who was the predicted forerunner to the Messiah, Jesus. He was the one who announced that this one, someone special, foretold of old, Jesus, the King, was coming. Jesus spoke highly of John the Baptist, saying, in fact, that he was one of the most important men to live in history and very important in God's purposes. And Jesus has now just heard that his friend, his co-laborer, has been brutally murdered. If you remember last week, Jesus was understandably upset and shaken by this news. And so the large crowd that he's instructing and teaching about God's kingdom, he tries to dismiss them. And he gets on a boat with his disciples and they cast out to the eastern side of the Lake of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee. Now when they get there, unfortunately, large crowds have been gathering even more people and have been circulating around to where Jesus would land. And the crowd at this point in time is 5,000 men, at least 10 to perhaps 20,000 people total. And Jesus, full of compassion, continues to preach and to teach and to explain to them. And finally, the disciples say, okay, it's about time to go home, right? Send these people away. And that's where the miracle we looked at last week occurs, where Jesus feeds these people with just a couple loaves of bread and some fish. Now it's several hours after, hours after the disciples have said, it's time to go. And it really is, according to Jesus, time to go. And so the first thing Jesus says as he's getting ready to dismiss the crowds is that his disciples are to get in the boat and to go somewhere where they would meet him. Now, if you have your Bible, look towards the back. Many of you will have maps in the back of your Bible. The map that we would be looking at is on the second to last page in my Bible. And if you look there, you can see the Sea of Galilee. There's one big water body, the Dead Sea. If you look directly north of that, you'll see the Sea of Galilee or the Lake of Tiberias. And the disciples and Jesus are on the eastern side near Bethsaida. And it appears that what Jesus does is to send them north to Bethsaida and then to say that they ought to remain there until he meets them. And if he's not there by a certain time, then they're to cross over to Jesus' ministry headquarters, Capernaum. So Jesus says to his disciples that they ought to get a head start and to head off without him. And sometimes if my wife and I are at a party or something of that sort, I'll say, baby, I'm going out to the car with the kids. Please meet me out there. Let's get going, right? Same sort of thing occurring here. And then Jesus dismisses the crowds. He bids them farewell. And he does something that we've seen Jesus do before. He retreats to the foothills, the mountainous region there, to be alone, to have some downtime to himself, to gather his thoughts. In fact, what we hear is he spends most of the night in prayer to God his Father. Now, this certainly is not the point of the passage, but just notice with me ever so quickly that when Jesus is struggling, when he's hurting, when he's confused, what does he do? He prays. He seeks God over a lengthy duration and wrestles with God and sorts these things out in prayer. And now we hear that the disciples who were probably waiting for him there north in Bethesda, if we look at John and Luke's account, this is the geographical details we gather, it's past the time limit and it's probably late into the night, and so they start towards their hometown, Capernaum. You might think that it's strange for these men to be on the lake when it's dark and at night, and in fact, that's what I think, but even later in the Gospels, we hear after Jesus' resurrection that these fishermen are fishing all night on the sea. This is familiar country to them, their backyard, as it were, and Jesus is only 5 or 6 miles out. Certainly for people who walk as a means of transportation, this is not a long distance. So they head out towards their headquarters, their hometown, Capernaum. However, unfortunately, the winds are against them. They're not able to sail back, and they're forced now to make a difficult row. Doesn't sound like they're in any sort of danger except for the possibility of having sore muscles, but they make lousy time rowing against the wind. And sometime during the fourth watch, which is between 3 and 6 a.m., there in the pre-dawn light or perhaps the moonlight now fading, as the disciples are on this white-capping, choppy, large lake, they see in the distance a figure, what looks like a person walking or standing there amidst the white caps on the sea. Don't know how far away this individual was. How far can you see in the pre-dawn light? Perhaps 100 or maybe better 200 yards. But as the figure comes into greater focus, the group decides it is a person. And they are understandably bewildered by this. After a long night being out on the sea, they're shaken up and fearful. And they divulge into speculation. Could it be a ghost? And it's at that point in time they hear a familiar voice. the voice of Jesus. He says, take heart, it is I. Now, if this story weren't already unexpected enough, walking on water, this sort of thing, and just bookmark that mentally, we're going to come back to that. If the story weren't already surprising enough, now something really unexpected happens. Peter, that often bold, sometimes rash leader of the disciple band, yells out, if it's really you, command that I can come out on the water to you. And so Jesus says, come on. And Peter gets out of the boat and begins himself to walk on the water, 100 yards, 50 yards, we're not sure. And as his attention is taken by the wind and the waves, as he's really beside himself because of the incredibly unusual occurrence that's taking place, that's about all Peter can take, and he becomes fearful yet again. And as he does so, immediately he begins to sink into the water. And then Peter gasps in a cry, the sort of cry that you might make if an instant you knew on the freeway you were about to head straight into another car. And he says just in that instant, Lord, save me. What we hear is that immediately Jesus is there, and he takes his arm and he pulls him up. And then together they walk back to the boat. And on the way back, Jesus says to Peter, why did you doubt? And then enter the boat together, and the whole crew, we're not sure if it's just the disciples, could be upwards of 12 or 15 people, perhaps some additional sailors or friends, they get on their knees, on their faces before Jesus. And they begin to worship him. And they say, truly, you are the Son of God. It's a great story, isn't it? Lots of good stories in the Bible and in Matthew we've seen today. The question becomes, though, how do we make sense of these spectacular events? How do we understand them? Of course, there are several possibilities. Some people, in reading a story like this, would just discount the truthfulness of the Bible altogether. They'd say, this is a bit of rubbish and really is not true at all. Others who would respect the Bible but have a hard time making sense of these really incredible events would say that the truth that this story conveys is a metaphorical one. In other words, this story is something like a fable. It certainly didn't happen in history. It didn't really happen. But it does convey a moral or a truth to us. Here would be the idea. The truth is that the church, God's people, are the boat. And sometimes, unexpectedly, they find themselves in difficult circumstances, hard times. But they need not fear. They need take heart. Well, why? Well, because God in Jesus is close to them. This moral, then, in this fable is, of course, intended to convey a confidence and encouragement in times of difficulty. There are several problems with this metaphorical reading. In the first place, it doesn't do a good job with history. Maybe you're ahead of me and you're already asking, if this didn't really happen, if Jesus didn't really walk on the water, well then why should we take heart? What can he do that would be of encouragement for us? If this is not an historical event, of course it doesn't teach us about the power or ability of Jesus. And therefore we have no reason in difficult and hard times to take comfort, to hope. I think a second and even more problematic idea for this metaphorical understanding of the story is that it pacifies Jesus' divine power. Now, we're going to be looking more at Jesus' divine power in just a minute, but to note here, Jesus' power is front and center in this story. The last thing that Matthew, our author, does is to make it more palatable to human sensibilities. Instead, he confronts us with Jesus' bewildering, astounding power that is so unlike anything in our own experience. To water down that power so that we no longer respond with the same astonishment and worship of Jesus' original audience is, in fact, to do damage to the Bible, to not take it seriously and read it as it would have us to. Now, the favorite cousin of the metaphorical interpretation is a rationalistic approach. How then, if we want to be sympathetic to the truthfulness of the Bible, but we can't swallow Jesus walking on water, how should we understand it? The second approach is called a rationalistic one. And this idea is, the best one's probably the hidden sandbar idea. There are different variations, but this idea would be that Jesus is walking on the water, but just like anyone else might, he's actually in the water on some sort of hidden sandbar that has been able to walk out in the water with. Now, how would we encounter or critique that sort of reading or other variations of it? The first thing we'd say is that this really is, again, very bad Bible reading. Matthew says quite a bit, in fact, to rule out any sort of rationalistic reading. If you notice, he says, they were many stadia in the lake. They were way out into the lake. And further, the same water in which Jesus walks is the water in which Peter sinks and is afraid for his very life. Matthew does quite a bit to make sure we don't mistake this sort of rationalistic approach, that in fact what occurs here is something supernatural, something amazing and powerful. The most important mistake, though, I think a rationalistic approach makes is that it fails to approach these stories with faith, but is instead motivated by unbelief. Now, I can understand that unbelief. Many people think these sorts of things that Matthew records certainly do not happen in our world, and they don't. And then the second assumption they make is that the world in which I live presently must be like the world of the past. Tangentially, I'm not sure why they would make that sort of statement or why they would, what rationale they would give for its conclusion. But they make the assumption that things in the present are like things in the past, and then they conclude, ergo, that since things don't happen like that now, they couldn't have happened like that then. And yet what we see is this approach to Scripture, a rationalistic one, really cuts across the grain. It does the opposite of what Matthew intends to do. Matthew, of course, wants us to respond with faith. And Jesus here chides Peter and the disciples for their unbelief. And a rationalistic approach does just the opposite. It encourages unbelief. It encourages disbelief wherever something is difficult to grasp. I think it's obvious then that these two approaches, either metaphorical or rationalistic, and also the one that discounts this at all, isn't how Matthew intends that we take this story, how we understand these stories that he tells. The question becomes, how does Matthew want us to understand this truth, the story that he conveys? I think what Matthew shows us is that this story reveals something about Jesus. It reveals Jesus' identity. How does it do that? Now look with me. In the first place, I think this story reveals Jesus' identity by showing us his divine power. It's interesting, often in the Bible, these things that are occurring in Matthew's day are just as spectacular as they would have been in our own day, yet Matthew makes no attempt whatsoever to explain these things which are so incredible. He doesn't try to say how Jesus, and now Peter by Jesus' command, walk on water. He just states it. He leads us to believe that these things are possible because of Jesus' divine power. And as Matthew is accumulating these different stories about wonders that Jesus performs, wonders that are so contrary to our own experience, which is what a miracle is, he's again and again forcing us to reckon with who this person Jesus really is. Here in this story, as we confront Jesus' divine power, Matthew is arguing. He's trying to persuade you. He's revealing something to Jesus about Jesus to you. You might ask then, well, what is it that Matthew wants to reveal about Jesus? What is it that he wants us to take away and to understand from this story? Or how is it that he reveals this? I think perhaps that the best place to go in the story itself to answer that question is with the disciples' conclusion. The disciples, in seeing firsthand Jesus' divine power, they get it. And now they fall on their faces and they say, "Truly, you are the Son of God." What does that mean, that Jesus is the Son of God? This is Jesus' identity Matthew's attempting to reveal. Well, the title Son of God is just that. It's something that's been used over time to indicate an office. And a Son of God might not mean exactly what you'd expect it to mean, coming to it in our present context. The title, of course, always derives its meaning from the way in which it's been used in the past. And if we look to the Bible, what we see is that the title Son of God, which is, to be sure, a particular phrase used over and over again in Scripture, is that title which is given to Old Testament kings. So, for instance, in Psalm 2, verse 7, at the king's coronation, the king is, it's said to him by God, "Today you are my son." And kings were often called sons of God, not that they were divine, mind you, or God, but that they were God's representatives, his rulers, his unique rulers here on earth. And so in Psalm 72, for instance, verse 1, we hear, "Give the king your justice, O God. Give your royal son your righteousness." And again in Matthew chapter 26, as later Matthew is standing before the high court of his land, the priests adjure him, that is, they put him under oath, and they say, "Tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And here, the Christ and its parallel or synonym, Son of God, both refer to that anointed ruler, the Messiah, the one expected to come, the heir of the Davidic throne, the king. Certainly here in Matthew, when these people fall down before Jesus and they confess, "Truly you are the Son of God," they mean that Jesus is the king, that he is God's representative with his divine power. And yet what we see in the Bible is that over time, this title Son of God, as it's applied to Jesus, takes on even greater significance. No longer is it applicable only to an earthly king, but also now to one who is divine, who is in a unique way related to God, who is God's very Son. So, for instance, in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, you see this title Son of God taking on this special meaning of Jesus being the divine king, the real ruler whom earthly kings only foreshadowed or represented in a pale way. And in this passage, this story, especially as we see these men now bowing down to worship, we see that they are putting the pieces together, that they see that the king, the Messiah, whom they thought Jesus would be, is more than they expected, is in fact also the divine ruler, the one who exercises God's divine power to create, to rule over, to sustain, and to manipulate the created order in any way he so chooses. And so the disciples conclude, "Jesus, you are truly the Son of God." That's what Matthew's revealing to us. Matthew also reveals this truth to us in a different way, not only through the disciples' conclusion, but through Jesus' words. This is a bit more subtle, but notice when Jesus responds to the disciples. He says, "Take heart, it is I." Now, you might think that that's simply a standard greeting, like saying hello, but in fact, it's not. And those of you who are a bit more familiar with the Bible might remember that God, in revealing his most personal name, in Hebrew, Yahweh. Really what that word means, that's the verb for to be, it means I or I am. And so, for instance, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, this is where God first reveals this name, Yahweh, his personal name in the Bible. Moses says to God, "Who am I going to say sends me to take this people from Egypt?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am. Say to this people of Israel, I am has sent me." Now, I trust that sometime in the future we'll have a whole sermon to talk about the implications of this name and what it means that God is self-defining and that he is the one, the ultimate reference point to whom everyone else understands themselves in relation to. But here, just note that God, when he speaks about himself in the most personal way, defines himself simply as, I am the one, or I am being, or it is I am. And whenever in the Bible you see the word Lord, where all of the letters are capitalized in small caps together, the name for God in the Old Testament, that's the Hebrew word that's written there, I am, or Yahweh. So, for instance, Isaiah chapter 43, this is an example. "But now thus says the Lord," or "thus says I am Yahweh, he who created you, O Jacob, he who redeemed you. Do not fear, I have redeemed you, I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. The flame shall not consume you. For I am," or "I am the Lord," as it's translated here. "I am, I, Yahweh, am your God. I am the Holy One. I am your Savior." And Jesus, in different ways through his ministry, employs this personal name for God in referencing himself. Something that would have been most bold to do in his context. Here's an example of that in a more upfront sort of way. John chapter 8. Here Jesus is interacting with some of his adversaries, the Pharisees, and he's saying, if you were really the true descendants of Abraham, if you followed the ways of your forefather in the faith, then you would embrace me. He says that Jesus says he was even before Abraham, that Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus and embraced him. And the Pharisees say, you weren't before Abraham. You're not even 50 years old yet. Abraham's been dead a long time. And so Jesus responds, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews get it. So it says, and they picked up stones to throw at him. They understood that he was making here a divine claim, that he was preexistent. He's not a created person, but that he's eternal. And he's doing that by claiming the eternal, self-existent name of God, I am. I believe that's also what he's doing here in a more subtle way on the sea. Why should they not fear? Jesus says, I am. He's claiming to be God's unique Son. And I think the disciples grasp that now as he wondrously walks upon the waters. They get it, and therefore they fall down and worship. This story reveals Jesus' identity, but it does so not that we might learn something more about Jesus, that we might add another notch to our belt, so to speak, and our knowledge, but instead, this story reveals something about Jesus, and it requires your response. Matthew, in telling about these stories, he's demanding, he's forcing you, his audience, his reader, to think about what this means and to respond. How is it that he wants you to respond? Well, he wants you to respond in part like Peter did. He's showing you about how you ought to respond through Peter's example. Peter's, in the first place, a positive example. Peter is the one man who says, Jesus, command it and I will come to you. Peter is a man who seems to be never lacking in courage. Peter is a man who believes certain things to be true, and therefore, in a risky way, a bold way, acts upon them. Certainly, this is the sort of faith that Matthew wants us to emulate. A risky, bold, take your life in your own hands sort of faith. A faith that compels you to do things that would have previously been inconceivable. Now, of course, here in sunny Arizona, you're not being called to walk on the ocean, right? But as we see these different portraits of the faith we ought to have in responding to Jesus, I think we do learn something important about the way our own faith ought to look. If any of you walk in the Christian life for long, and I know that many of you have, you will encounter obstacles. You will see your own slowness to change. You'll experience difficulty in your marriages. You will encounter things that are hard. And Jesus' people, because they believe incredible things about him, that he is divine, he has power, he is God's unique son, the ruler of this world and its creator, they have a risky, bold faith. They encounter these things with a faith that is powerful and persuasive to many. You see that Peter, of course, is also instructive to us in that he is a negative example. Now, his being a negative example is somewhat limited. Maybe we'd say, if Peter here failed somewhat, then the other men failed quite a bit, right? He was the only one that walked on the water. Peter took risk, which is, I think, something commendable that Matthew would have us to do. And yet, Peter also was like you and like me. He was at times riddled with unbelief. And as things become too much for him, he doubts and then sinks. But even Peter, as he is a negative example, really functions through Jesus' words to show us that the appropriate response to Jesus, to this display of his divine power, is faith. You see that? Jesus says, why did you doubt? There was no reason to doubt. Peter's faith, though it's risky, was certainly warranted. Peter wasn't jumping out in the dark. He didn't have a blind faith, as it were. He had seen Jesus walking on the water. He had seen Jesus multiply lunch and dinner. He had seen Jesus do all manner of incredible things. And so also, your faith is not without warrant. There are good reasons to believe. And yet, faith always means personal risk. It always takes courage to do what God wants you to do. It's never easy. It will always come at cost. And that's what Jesus wants you, his people, to know through this story, to see the revelation of his person, his divinity, and to respond to these radical things with a faith that is every bit as radical, that holds on to these incredible things tenaciously and with power, even amidst difficulty and hardship. The question then becomes, of course, how have you responded? How are you today responding to this revelation of Jesus' identity? Are you someone who has discounted the truthfulness of the Bible entirely, who shrugs your shoulders at these stories? Are you a person who wants to maintain some high level of respect for the Bible, but sees it more as metaphorical or as in a rationalistic way, and therefore discounts Jesus' divine, unique, true power and the historicity of what Matthew claims to be true? Or are you persuaded that this Jesus is who he says he is the person to whom the winds and the seas obey? Think in this story, Matthew is revealing Jesus' divine persona, and he wants you in response to believe, to embrace, even to risk. Let's pray that God will work this way in us. Please stand with me and let's pray together. Our God, we believe that you are mighty and powerful. We believe that you are triune, that you as one true God exist in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, even though we confess eagerly that it is difficult for us to get our minds around these deep and complex, mysterious realities. We believe that you, Jesus, as God, the one who made all things and sustains them all, have the power to do with us and with this order whatsoever you will. Our Lord, help us with our unbelief. Help us who claim these things to be true to act in accordance with this profession. Help us to be bold and risky disciples as Peter was of old. Help us to look to you as the object of our faith and to respond in kind. Our gracious Lord, do this in us by your Spirit. We ask together. Amen.